Melchizedek is one of those, one of the more interesting and controversial characters in the Old Testament. There are really only three places in the entire Bible that Melchizedek is spoken of. And in the Old Testament, it's really only a few verses. Back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20 reference Melchizedek. And this happens after Abraham has gone to battle. Sodom and Gomorrah are two cities where his nephew Lot is living. And the cities have been overrun and the people have been carried away along with the spoils from the city. And Abraham raises together an army from his household. In Genesis 14, you learn that it's 318 men. So Abraham had a pretty big household. But he goes and defeats these kings and he brings Lot and his family and all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and all the spoils of war he brings back with him. And on his way back, it says in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 4, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that is, he blessed Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And then we read about Melchizedek in Psalm 110, and if you've been following along, Psalm 110 is a key psalm to the writer of Hebrews. It's on his mind, seems like, every chapter. But there's verse 4 out of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, says, the Lord has sworn and will not change in his mind, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Other than what we have in Hebrews, that's it. That's all we know about Melchizedek, what we learn in Genesis chapter 14 and what we learn as Psalm 110. The most we know about Melchizedek we learn from this chapter in Hebrews chapter 7. And this isn't the first time. Obviously, the author of Hebrews has been wanting to talk about Melchizedek for some time because he mentions him in chapter 6 and then mentions him in chapter 5, verse 10. Being designated by God as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and then he gets sidetracked and starts talking about spiritual maturity and the danger of apostasy. But then at the end of chapter 6, being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and then finally by the time we get to chapter 7, he gets to his point of talking about Melchizedek. Well, who is Melchizedek, or who was Melchizedek? Chapter 7 list a whole bunch of things, and let's just go in the verses that I just read, the first 10 verses. First of all, Melchizedek was a king of Salem. Now, Salem is the old word that most people think for Jerusalem. Before it was called Jerusalem, the city was called Salem, and that's pretty much understood. He was the king of this city. It also says in verse 1 of chapter 7 that he was a priest of the Most High God. And while some people debate whether this is the true God or whether it's a Canaanite God, I'm fairly convinced that what the Bible is talking about here is Melchizedek is a priest of the one true Most High God, of Yahweh himself. And what is interesting is Melchizedek is not simply a priest, but he's also a king. He's the only person in the entire Old Testament that is characterized as both king and priest. See, you had lots of kings in the nation of Israel, and you had lots of priests, but the two were separate powers, as it were, separate people. But Melchizedek is both. Also says that he met Abraham in verse 1, now, which means that he lived during the time of Abraham and during the time of Abraham's wandering. He's a contemporary of him. And it's interesting that he said he went out to meet Abraham. It doesn't say that Abraham sought out Melchizedek, but rather it says that Melchizedek sought out Abraham. And when he found him, he gave him bread and wine. Now, bread and wine is a little bit more than a snack. In fact, bread and wine, when you see it in the Bible, can often indicate an entire feast or an entire banquet. So Abraham comes back from the battle. He's got 318 men, plus the people that he's brought back, plus the people that he's rescued, and Melchizedek throws a feast for everybody. And then he blesses Abraham in verse 1, at least that's what our writer of Hebrews says, that he, and that's a reference to Genesis 19 to 20. He blesses Abraham with these words. He said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he serves the role of priest here by giving Abraham a blessing and by giving praise and adoration to God. Abraham then, as a result of this blessing in verse 2, gives him a tithe. Now, this is a tithe that says in Genesis, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, and that would be a tenth of the spoils that he gained, or a tenth of what he took in the battle, and he gives it to Melchizedek. Now, typically, when a person went out to battle and they accomplished a great victory, they would bring the tithe back, and they would give it to their superior. They would give it to the king of the land. They would bring a tithe from the spoil of war to show their allegiance to their king. And this is what Abraham's doing. He's given, he doesn't give it to anybody else. He's giving a tithe to Melchizedek. And by giving a tithe to Melchizedek, he is in effect, because Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God, he's giving the tithe to God, you see. The writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, and this is true enough. Any Hebrew person would understand this. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. Zedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek is a combination of those two words. He also says his name, by the fact that he is the king of Salem, means he is the king of peace. Salem is another Hebrew word that can mean peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. And then you get to verse 3, and this is where it gets very interesting. Because in verse 3, it says that Melchizedek was without father or mother or genealogy. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, some people have suggested what this means is Melchizedek maybe was some sort of heavenly being, or maybe he was an angel. It gets even more complicated when he says that neither he had beginning of days nor end of life. And this is where some people begin to say, well, if he didn't have any beginning of days or end of life, the only person who describes that would be God. So maybe Melchizedek was what we would consider a Christophany. He's a vision of God, or he's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Not more than a picture, he's actually a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. And those are two theories as to who Melchizedek is. But also in verse 3, it reminds us that he is one resembling the Son of God. In other words, if Melchizedek was Christ, or he was a heavenly being, or he was an angel, it's pretty obvious that they wouldn't have used that language in verse 3 to say he resembles the Son of God, because the word for resembling there is a word that is only used to describe two distinct identities. In other words, if Melchizedek was indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, then our author probably would have said he didn't resemble the Son of God, rather he was the Son of God. And so for that reason, most people believe, and I tend to agree that this is true, that Melchizedek was simply a human king who lived during the time of Abraham, who was also a priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. But then how do we explain that he was without father or mother or genealogy or beginning or ending of days? And this is when it gets a little bit interesting. Because there is let me describe it this way, and then I'll tell you the Jewish hermeneutical principle. When you read the Old Testament, and even the New Testament for that matter, at least the very beginning of the New Testament, the people who are really important in the Bible, you know a little bit more about them than just their name, for example. You tend to know not only their name, but you tend to find out information about who their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather were. You tend to find out information about who their children were, who their descendants were. In other words, their genealogy is given. You also find out when they die or the circumstances surrounding their death. For example, the Bible records the death of Abraham, the death of Isaac, Jacob, the death of Moses, the death of David. I mean, all of those events are recorded in the Bible. And we know about David's genealogy, and we know about Abraham's genealogy, and we know about the genealogy of the high priest and many other people that are in the Bible. This just tends to be the way that it is. But here's a guy by the name of Melchizedek who is so important that Abraham gives him a tithe. In some respects, and this is what our author is going to say, he becomes even more important than Abraham, because Abraham honors him in this way, and yet we don't know who Melchizedek's father was in the Bible. At least the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know who his mother was. We don't know when he died. We don't know the circumstances of his life, what his rule was like, or what kind of a person we are. All we know were these three or four verses from Genesis, that he was a priest of the Most High God, that he came and blessed Abraham, and then that's all we see of him. You know, we don't hear any more from him. Now, there is a Jewish hermeneutical principle I will give it to you in Latin, just for fun. It says, quod non in Thora non in mundo, which means, if it is not written in the Torah, it does not exist in the world. And that was sort of the Jewish understanding of the scriptures. And basically, our understanding is somewhat similar. Well, in this sense, God has revealed to us in his word those things that are important for us to know. What he hasn't revealed is not necessarily all that important for us to know in regards to his redemptive history. It might be interesting, might be worth finding out one day, but it's not necessary for us to know it. And the Jewish sort of looked at the scriptures that way, only in a sort of a radical sense. If it wasn't in the Bible, then as far as we were concerned, it didn't exist and it didn't matter to us. So here's, in other words, apply that to Melchizedek. Here's a person in the Bible who obviously is important, who obviously is a great person. He's the first priest and the first king of the Most High God recorded in the entire Bible. He's the one that Abraham brings the tithe to, but we don't know anything about him. So in that way, he sort of becomes this mysterious person who shows up and then disappears. So when the point is this, when the writer of Hebrews says in verse 3 that he is without father or mother or genealogy, it doesn't literally mean that he didn't have a father or a mother, or he didn't have descendants, or he didn't have, you know, people that brought him into this world. But in a literary sense, and in a biblical sense, he is without those things because those things aren't mentioned. Neither does he have beginning of days or end of life. In other words, we don't know when he was born or the circumstances of his birth, and we don't know about his death. Not in a literal sense, but in a, or not, yeah, not in a literal sense, but maybe in a literary sense or in a biblical sense, he doesn't have those things. So the writer of Hebrews is going to take this idea that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without beginning of days or ending of days, and he's going to take that principle and say, you know, that's sort of like the Son of God. That's sort of like Jesus, who comes into this world from heaven, as it were. I mean, he's born, he has adoptive parents, as it were, but he comes into this world. He doesn't have the beginning of days because he's the Son of God. He doesn't have an end of days because he has eternal life. And so doesn't this look a lot like Melchizedek in the Old Testament? So all of that is to say that I think verse 3 is still referring to a human person who was on this earth, who did have parents, who did live, and who did die, and probably had descendants. It's just that we don't know who they were. It also says that he continues as a priest forever. Priests in the Old Testament died, particularly high priests, and their death was often recorded. And the priesthood was then passed on to his son, but that's not the case with Melchizedek. So in a sense, Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal because we don't know about his death, or about what happened to his sons, whether his sons inherited the priesthood or not. But all of that, then, the writer uses to say, in verses 4 to 10, he begins to say that this Melchizedek character is even greater than Abraham, because Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And this Melchizedek character is even greater than Abraham's son Levi, because Levi gave birth to the sons who would be the priest. He gave birth to Aaron, and to Aaron's sons, who would become the priest and the high priest for Israel for hundreds of years. And yet Levi, the writer of Hebrews says, gave a tenth, as it were, to Melchizedek, because he's still in the loins of Abraham. And so through Abraham, even Levi, our great high priestly father, is giving a tenth to Melchizedek. All of that to point to the fact that Melchizedek is this great Old Testament character who in many ways is going to represent Christ in the New Testament. Now, that's who he was. How then does this compare to Jesus, and how does Jesus represent a better priesthood, even a priesthood that is like Melchizedek's? And here's where I'm going to have five things that he's going to talk about for the rest of this chapter. First of all, Jesus represents a better priesthood by bringing perfection. This is what he's going to talk about here in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, For under it the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now you see the argument that he's making here? He's going to go back to Psalm 110, and he's going to say, remember that verse in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Why wouldn't the psalmist say you were a priest forever after the order of Aaron? Or after the order of Levi and his sons? Why wouldn't he say that? And the writer of Hebrews says he wouldn't say that because the Old Testament priesthood was an imperfect priesthood. Or we might say it was a temporary priesthood. It was only setting the stage for the future priest that would come. And so as a result, the writer said, the psalmist says, the real priesthood that is to come isn't going to be like Aaron's. The real priesthood that is to become is going to be a lot more like Melchizedek's, where there is both a king and a priest. And there is a person who doesn't have, you know, an end of days. And there is a person who we don't know who his father and mother are, though we know who Jesus' father, earthly father and mother are. But there is this mysterious person that's going to be, that will come. That's what the true priesthood will be like. In other words, Jesus brings perfection to the imperfect priesthood of Aaron. That's how Jesus is better. Secondly, Jesus is better because he brings an indestructible life. Look at verses 15 to 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now think about how the Old Testament priest became priest. They became priest through death, through the death of their father. When their father died, then the next high priest was named. That was the only way you became a priest. Somebody died, and then you became a priest, and then eventually you died, and your son became a priest. So the priesthood is passed down through death. But he said Jesus' priesthood is not passed down through death. Jesus' priesthood comes from an indestructible life. Jesus comes into this world and he lives a life. He lives a perfect life. He dies on a cross, but he rises from the dead. He can't be destroyed. And then he ascends to the right hand of God the Father. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, where he is to this day. Our priest has never died. Well, he has died, but he rose from the dead, so our priest remains forever with us. He doesn't receive the priesthood because of the death of someone else, and he doesn't pass on the priesthood from the death of someone else. Our priest brings an indestructible life. Thirdly, Jesus brings God's oath. In verses 20 to 21, he's going to say this, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' You are a priest forever. The Lord has sworn." Now, we looked last week at God swearing an oath. Now, God's promises are sure. When God promises to do something, it will happen. And we looked at this last week. But when God wants to make the promise, when he wants to seal it in stone, when he wants to burn it on our hearts, then God swears an oath, "I will keep my promise." And this is what he does, not only with Abraham, but this is what he does with Melchizedek, the high priest. It's not just God has promised to bring a high priest like Melchizedek. He swears to bring a high priest. He inscribes it, as it were, on our hearts in such a way that it can't be undone. All reality, all of life as we know it, will be destroyed before God breaks his oath. If God ever breaks his oath, everything that exists will cease to exist, because this is who God is. God's word is sure, and his oath is even doubly sure, and as a result, his oath will never be broken. Our priest will remain forever Jesus, one who looks like Melchizedek. This priesthood will be never ending. It will never be undone. It will never be changed. It will never be nullified. Why? Because God swore an oath. And in verse 22, then, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, Jesus becomes the guarantee because he is the object of God's oath and of God's promise. So Jesus brings perfection to the imperfect. He brings an indestructible life. Thirdly, he brings God's oath. Fourthly, he brings eternal intercession. Look at verses 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Since death did not take Jesus away, since death could not hold him, he is always able to make intercession for those who call upon his name, for those who draw near to him. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is in the presence of the Holy of Holies. He is in the presence of the Holy Throne Room. And whereas the Old Testament priest would only enter this once a year, Jesus is there forever and ever, and he remains there interceding on our behalf. He remains there being our advocate. He remains there being the one who cares for us and reminds the Father of his sacrificial love that was shed on the cross. Jesus' death did not take him away. Just like Old Testament priests' death took them away, as a result, we have one who makes eternal intercession for us. And the fifth point, then, is that Jesus brings a sinless life. And he's going to talk about this in verse 26 to 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now you see what he's saying. He says Jesus is the holy one, the innocent one, the unstained one, the separated from sinners, the one who is exalted above the heavens. And as a result of this, Jesus' sinless life becomes necessary. In fact, it was necessary for the atonement to even take place. Because the writer of Hebrews says that if Jesus was a sinner, then when he died on the cross, he would have had to die for his sins. If Jesus had violated the law, he would have had to pay for his sins first. That's what the Old Testament priest had to do. They had to atone for their sins first before they could go and offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. But Jesus, when he dies on a cross, doesn't atone for his own sins. And as a result of not having to atone for his own sins, he can pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. This was what makes the sacrifice acceptable. If Jesus committed one sin, he is not qualified to make the atoning sacrifice for any of us. Because he must first atone for himself. And the only way to atone for sin is by death. So Jesus would have had to have died for his own sin, for his own benefit. But that's not what happened. Because he's holy and because he was innocent, because he was unstained, he is able to atone for our sins. There is no need for him to cover his own sin. Therefore, he covers ours when he dies on the cross. So all of this is to say, then, that Jesus brings with him a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood. A better priesthood than we had in the Old Testament that was only temporary. And the priesthood he brings with him is one that is perfect, is one that comes as a result of an indestructible life. It is one that comes with God's oath. It is one that offers us eternal intercession and brings us a guarantee because Jesus lived and died a sinful. Jesus lived a sinful, sinless life, rather, and died a sinless death. And as a result, he was able to atone for sinners. So while Melchizedek's kingship and priesthood could only picture the ideal, Christ was the ideal. In other words, here's all the writer is saying is that Melchizedek sort of gave us a picture, he gave us a window into what the ideal priesthood was going to be. Melchizedek wasn't the ideal priest, only Jesus is the ideal priest. And while Aaron gave us a picture, Aaron's priesthood was imperfect as well, but Jesus, the perfect high priest, came. All right, this is all well and good. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. What does that mean for us? And here's one thing I want to say that it means for us. It means, look at verse 25, that he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. He is able to save to the uttermost. You know what the uttermost means? It means there is no sin, there is no violation, there is no horrific thing that anyone could ever do that Christ could not atone for. There is no sin that is ever beyond the pale. There are sins that certainly are worse than others, but there are no sins that are beyond the reach of the cross. There are no sins that Christ's blood will not cover. And not only will they cover one or two or 10 or 100 or 1,000 sins, they will cover 100% of all sins we've ever committed. He is able to save to the uttermost. No matter how deep our sin, no matter how deep our rejection of Him, no matter how many times we turn our back on Him and walk away, He is still willing to forgive. He is still willing to save us, because that is the significance of His death. He is willing to save to the uttermost. But who is He willing to save, according to verse 25? He is willing to save those who draw near to God. And that's the little caveat, isn't it? Because a lot of people don't want to draw near to God. A lot of people would rather atone for their own sins or figure out their own plan or divine their own strategy. That's what most of us want to do in our sinful state. We want to figure out the own way to deal with our sins. But the Scripture says we must draw near to God through Christ if we are going to have our sins saved. Those who draw near to God through Him. Through Him is a caveat there too, doesn't it? It means that you can't come to God and have your sins forgiven by going through somebody else, by going through a different religion, by going through a different set of beliefs. You have to come through Christ. That's what Jesus said when He said, "No one comes to the Father but by Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Anyone who wants to draw near must draw near through Christ. But then you might ask, how does a person draw near through Christ? How does a person draw near to God? And I think in this order, that a person draws near to God through repentance and faith. Now, you could say maybe faith and repentance, but I think repentance is the first act of faith. We need to draw near to God by repenting of our sins and saying, "God, I'm sorry for the sinful life I've lived. I am sorry for the sins I've committed. I'm sorry for this offense. I recognize that it's offended You." And in repenting of our sins, not just once or twice, but whenever we see them, whenever we recognize them, by repenting of our sins, we are in fact drawing near to God. That's what James talks about. In James 4:8, he says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He's talking about bringing our sins to the cross. He's talking about repenting of our sins. He's talking about turning away from them. And it is necessary, if we are going to draw near to God, to turn away from our sinful actions and thoughts and behaviors. But we also draw near to God through faith. Hebrews 11:6 will go on to say, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." In other words, we have to trust in this God. It isn't enough to say, "I'm sorry I did something wrong," or "I'm sorry I got caught," which is usually what we say. We have to say, "Lord, I am willing to trust You with all things." And so Hebrews 4 says, "I'm willing to believe You. I'm willing to believe Your word. I'm willing to follow it. I'm willing to obey it. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." And so there is this sense in which, yes, God draws us to Himself, but we must also draw near to God as well in response. And so how do we draw near to God? We draw near to God through faith and repentance. Now, we could say that we draw near to God through worship, and that is true. We would draw near to God in prayer. We draw near to God in listening to God's word. And all of those ways are ways that we draw near to God. And that's how we find the salvation that is offered to us through Christ. Jesus then, you see, the point is the great high priest. He is the one who's offered the sacrifice for us. And as a result, we should draw near to Him and receive all that He has to give us. And if we don't draw near to Him, we have no way to receive His benefit. We have no way to receive His blessing. So the question for us this morning is, are we drawing near to God? is this great high priest, one who is our king and our priest, one who is like the Melchizedek of old, is this the one we are seeking after and following and drawing closer to on a daily basis, on an hourly basis? I hope so. One of the means by which Christ has made this drawing near possible to us, one of the means of grace, is the Lord's Supper. So we're going to prepare our hearts. Let's pray and prepare our hearts to receive that. Father, we thank you that you have come into this world and that you have given us this perfect priesthood. We thank you that even now, as we are gathered here together, you are at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. You even now are reminding the Father of your atoning sacrifice, the nails in your hands, the wounds in your side. Speak to the price that was paid so that we could live. Help us, Father, to respond with grateful hearts, with hearts that draw near. And as we receive this supper this morning, may it encourage us, may it strengthen us, may it root us in your word and in your accomplishment in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.